To the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
I had a strange dream last night. I dreamt that we were out walking with friends, I think relatives, but it's difficult to say in dreams because you never know who anybody is, do you? And we're out walking with dogs, and I lost my dog, which is not so extraordinary. And the dog is lost, and then somehow I ended up in this seaside village, town, holiday place, I don't know, somewhere. And I'm anxious because I've lost the dog. And then a stream of people came in to tell me, first of all, the first messenger telling me the dog had been killed in a road accident. The next messenger telling me someone else had been killed as a result of my dog dying in a road accident. The next person telling me someone else had been, and so on, until I woke up. Not like in the films, screaming, but I woke up quite anxious. That dream has no significance, no relevance to you. Don't even think about it for another second. Don't try and understand my mind. It's not worth it. It has no significance at all. But for those saints, those of God's people who receive things through dreams and visions, they weren't obscure, unconnected, irrelevant to you. They were clear, relevant, something that we want to look at and study. And there are many visions and dreams and ideas and fantastical things happening, sometimes scary things happening in the book of Revelation, and we're going to get into that soon. But first of all, we're looking at these messages to the churches. We saw from last week that Revelation is from God the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and that's true of the whole book of Revelation. And we will hear through these messages this constant reminder, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice that it's to the churches, plural. So although there were messages to particular churches, it was expected that those messages would continue and be listened to amongst all the churches. Listen to what is said to the churches. More than that, it wasn't just those seven churches that were supposed to listen to all seven messages. We're supposed to listen to all seven messages. And what's kind of easy to forget when you get into chapter 2 and before you're into the fantastical chapters later is that these messages themselves are from Jesus. Obviously, we hear from the risen Jesus in the book of Acts and the end of the book of Luke and the other Gospels. So it's not like we don't hear at all from the risen Jesus, but that's quite limited. And from the ascended Jesus, this is a remarkable message. And that's what we're hearing. It's not a letter written by an apostle. These words that we're going to look at this evening are words from Jesus. And so it's very exciting to begin with the first of these messages. It's from King Jesus, who is among the lampstands. That's what we saw last Sunday evening. And that means he's in amongst the churches. That's what we saw from chapter 1, verse 20. And through these letters, through these messages, there's a constant kind of returning to the vision of Jesus, some aspect of Jesus' character that's referred to in the letter. And also often, though, a stretching forward. There's often a future feel about these as well. So it looks at the back to the vision, but it also looks forward to the future hope. And of course, that's so relevant to churches that were under attack, that they know that Jesus is king, but also that they know that their future, if they keep trusting in Jesus, is secure. This first letter, this first message is written to Ephesus. It's a key strategic city in the Roman Empire. You probably know that. It's had about 250,000 population. It was a center of a number of trade routes. So it was a significant city. There was emperor worship there. There were two temples, at least, to two of the emperors. So there was the kind of cult of worshipping or burning incense or whatever and praying to those temples for the emperor. But I suppose more significantly and most famously in Ephesus is the temple to Artemis, or in the Latin, Diana. So it was a place where there was all that cult of worshipping the emperor, worshipping Diana, the goddess Diana, but also loads of superstition. Remember when Paul went there and they burned loads and loads of books, big pile of scrolls and stuff, all to do with their magic art. So it was a very superstitious city. It's probably the first letter because it was a prominent church, a significant church. If you think about it, there was Ephesians, written to Ephesians, not surprisingly. 1 and 2 Timothy were probably written, taken to Ephesians. Revelation, of course, and maybe John's Gospel, 1, 2 and 3 John, were addressed first of all to Ephesus. So it's a really significant church. But I think at a practical level, if you were travelling from Patmos, it was probably the first one that you'd visit if you look at a map. So that's the first letter. And you'll see through the letter a very similar pattern. I'm not going to spend time just defining the pattern, but you'll see it, and it will be repeated through the other letters that we look at. First of all, let's see verse 1. Jesus speaks to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Jesus speaks. Words of him is an interesting phrase. It's a kind of a formula for oracles and prophecies. You know that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So often in the New Testament, they'll use phrases in the Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in, that really resonate with an Old Testament phrase in the Greek. And that would be true here, where that phrase that we get kind of translated, the words of him, it's the formula that was often used for thus says the Lord. Very similar formula in words. And that was used throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament, the writing prophets, when God wanted to underline that it was him speaking. So we've got Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the angel of the church. And as we thought about last week, it could be what you might call a celestial angel, a spiritual being, an angel as we'd kind of understand the word angel. It could be that he's speaking to an angel who will then somehow pass on the message to the church. It could be the actual messenger, because that word for angel is just the word for messenger. So he could just be saying to the messenger, write this, in order that the messenger will then carry the letter. So a fairly natural understanding, or it could be that he's addressing one of the leader in the church at Ephesus, the angel in the one who's kind of the appointed messenger of the church, the one who's going to perhaps read out the letter. Don't waste a lot of time worrying about that. People have done that. But whoever precisely he's referring to in this word angel, the important thing is that God holds these angels, these stars in his hand. Jesus holds them in his hand. And so Jesus has authority over the message, and Jesus will make sure that the message gets to the right place. Jesus has a firm grip. It may be, as Mark said last week, there is an angel assigned to the church. We don't know that necessarily, but it may be so. It may be that it's the messenger, but either way, the message carrier or the message giver in the church or the angel who's to bring the message, Jesus is in charge of the message. And it's the one he describes himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? Well, for them it meant he's close. That's a good thing and it's a scary thing at the same time. If you think about Jesus being really close to us as a church, it's a great thing because we feel comforted that he's near. It's a scary thing at the same time because, you know, we're having a mutter and a moan about somebody in a corner somewhere and you think, Jesus, he's right here amongst the lampstands. He is totally aware of what I'm muttering about. So it's a comfort and it's a challenge to think that Jesus is that close. But he is. He walks among the lampstands. He's totally aware of what they're doing. And he can stretch out, he can remove them, he can snuff them out. He's totally in control of them. So Jesus speaks. We're a church. We're gathered in the name of Jesus. He's speaking to us. Second thing to see, he speaks commending their faithfulness, verses 2 and 3. He says, and he pretty much says it in all the messages, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. A couple of the other letters he says, I know your affliction or situation. But almost always in the letters he says, I know your deeds. Because he's aware. He's walking amongst the lampstands. He's completely up to speed. You think about the latest developments in this church. Oh, I need to tell Jesus how the week of prayer went. Oh, I need to tell Jesus how that conversation went. I need to tell Jesus what I'm doing. I need to tell Jesus my trouble. Now, we do. But that's not because he's not aware. We pray to God not to inform him of something he otherwise wouldn't know about. We pray to express our faith and dependence on him and call on his name and say, fulfill the covenant, pour down blessing on us. But he is always aware, and Jesus in particular here is always aware. He knows what you're doing, what you're suffering, what you're feeling. He knows. And here it's mentioned, he knows about your hard work, your perseverance, your gospel work for my name. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I know about your hard work, he says. Maybe in that culture it was really difficult to be a Christian, even more difficult perhaps than in our culture, which is pretty difficult. Maybe they'd lost friends by becoming a Christian, or family members. Maybe there was always a pressure to compromise. You want to get work from people in the trade guild, and you're not worshipping at the temple. It's hard. You have to keep going. You have to keep telling yourself, another year of struggle against a whole culture that's against me. There was a threat of punishment, which would get worse in the history of the church as the cult of emperor grew. So there's all these kind of pressures. And Jesus says, I know you've worked hard in my name. It's not just that you're hardworking in your work, although I'm sure many of them were, and that's a good thing, but he's talking about their hard work in gospel work, and particularly in keeping going in that. So he says, I know all about your hard work. He also says, I know about your perseverance. Clearly you stood up for the truth. See that in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And then verse 6, but you have this in your favour, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Part of their perseverance and keeping going is that they obviously stood up for the truth about Jesus. They persevered with the gospel, not wanting people to take anything away from the gospel, not wanting people to add anything to the gospel. They're obviously in verse 2, there's false teachers, and we know from New Testament letters there were always false teachers coming along. Sometimes they twisted the gospel. Sometimes they just twisted people by wanting to have their money or their support or their become sort of fans of them or something. So we know there were always false teachers with other gospels. And the Ephesians are commended because they could see them. They kind of tested them and thought, are these guys coming with the message about Jesus? What are the diagnosis tools that the apostles have given us? Well, are they proclaiming Jesus as Lord, as only Saviour? Well, they're not. So they're obviously false apostles. And then these Nicolaitans that are mentioned later. Again, there's a bit of debate. You know, what exactly did this group do? probably they said they were Christians, but were saying at the same time, you can live how you want. Follow Jesus, live how you want, worship other gods, get involved in sexual immorality, do what you like. I think it was as excessive as that, because I think that's why there's that strong word that you hate them and I hate them too, because they are so distorting the gospel. Are you working hard for the gospel? Sometimes perhaps against pressure to give in? Are you working hard to work out what is the gospel and making sure you and this church hold on to the gospel? It's a good thing. Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus commends you for doing that. It's a good thing to hold on to the gospel. It's a good thing to keep going working. Don't be discouraged thinking, oh, I'm trying so hard to live for Christ. I'm trying so hard to keep going and nobody knows and nobody much cares. And I could just give up and nobody would bother. Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus understands. Commending their faithfulness. But next, condemning their lovelessness. This happens now and then where this is really squeaky, so I'm going to get very distracted by it. Or you are. Or you are as I do. This is quite a well-known passage, verses 4 and 5. So I don't know whether I can tell you anything you don't know already about it, to be honest. But verse 4 and 5, it's a really shocking change in direction, isn't it? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken, you have given up your first love. The things you loved at first, the love you had at first. If you didn't know it was coming, you'd be shocked. Because you'd think, church that's working hard, church that can work out false teachers, what on earth could possibly be wrong with that church? We're a church that work pretty hard. If you think about all the people involved in all the various clubs and things, if you think about the stand you make at your work, the stand we're trying to make in the culture, pretty hard-working church. Pretty discerning church, don't you reckon? We're a pretty discerning church. We're trying hard to understand God's word. We're preaching God's word a lot. We're studying God's word. We're trying to line up everything we do and think with God's word. What could possibly be wrong with us? Well, Jesus says, for this church, you have forsaken, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And I think that's probably primarily the love they had at first for Christ, flowing out to the love they had for others, but I think primarily the love they had for Christ. When they first became Christians, from that pagan culture, Jesus meant everything to them. Compared to this life of worshipping in the temple and buying magical books and lucky charms, now they had certainty and hope, no longer superstition. They had something of substance to trust in, like we were thinking about this morning. We put our faith on the basis of the witness, the evidence. So they had something solid to trust in compared to these superstitions. And Jesus, the center of that story, meant everything to them. Someone told them about Jesus, the real king. They realized that they didn't have to pay. They'd been all their lives kind of paying and being repaid, having to kind of do their dues to the emperor temple and to the goddess Diana and to loads of other people and pay their way everywhere. And suddenly this message of grace, free gift, generous God came to them. And it just blew their minds. Here's a God who gives me, and I haven't got to do anything. I've just got to say yes. And with this God, and particularly with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there was now a relationship. You know, the emperor was kind of remote and powerful and scary. And the goddess Diana was mythical and I don't know what. But neither of them were their friend. But with Jesus, they knew him. They loved him. And so, of course, they talked about Jesus. It came naturally. It was the biggest thing in their life. And when they met with other Christian people, they thought, wow, you're in the same family. You're my brothers, you're my sisters, you're my new family. I want to love you, I want to serve you, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want you to tell me about Jesus and your experience of Jesus. They love Jesus, they love Jesus' people. And so they shared. They were generous. They shared their time, they shared their money, they shared their homes, they shared their lives. They shed tears. They laughed. Every time there was a gathering of the church, they wanted to be there. Here's my family. We want to worship Jesus. They love to pray. They love to bring people to those meetings. They love to care for people, caring for the sick and for the sad. And when people sinned against them, they thought, I want to apply the gospel because I've been loved and I want to show love. Now, of course, they weren't perfect at that. It wasn't as though Jesus is saying to them, once you were perfect, and now you're not so good. He's not saying that. But there was a dynamism. There was something about their love, which I think had all those elements, but of course not perfectly. They had their bad days like everybody else. But there was something about the scale and the intensity of their love then that had been lost. And so although Christ says you're a great church in many ways, he puts his finger on a problem. You've lost the love you had at first, and this is fundamentally, foundationally awful. You see, without love, doctrine just becomes dogmatism and arrogance, and deeds of love just become duty and drudgery. It's not true that all you need is love. You need truth. Of course you do. But if you don't have love, as Paul says, you're just a hollow instrument. You are nothing. You gain nothing. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, without love, a church like us, we're just a bunch of well-educated volunteers who know something of the Bible. The dynamism, the driving force is lost without love. Love for Christ as we respond to his love for us. I have a little part-time job helping to lead an organisation called Affinity. And we've had some debates recently about a particular issue that will take a half an hour to explain, so I won't explain the particular issue. But what I can see through that, and I can see it in myself as well as those people that I've been discussing it with, is we can have an enormous passion for correct doctrine and a minuscule, tiny amount of love. A dramatic passion for doctrine and a passing, almost approximating to zero, love. It really is a possible danger for us. And Jesus says to this church, you've lost your first love. We know we've lost our first love when outreach, when evangelism is about growing our club, not the glory of the name of Jesus. We know we've lost our first love when we're just driven by guilt or peer pressure. We know we've lost our first love when we have no joy when others succeed in some spiritual venture because we wish we'd have done it. We have lost our first love when there's no motivation to come and meet with God's people or to read the Bible at home. It's just a habit, but there's not the hunger. We know we've lost our first love and we just don't want to make any sacrifices. We know we've lost our first love when trivia becomes important to us, when small things frustrate and annoy us disproportionately in the church. They may be practical, they may even be doctrinal, but when they disproportionately aggravate us and cause division, we know we've lost something of our perspective on that first love. We know it's important to be concerned for correct teaching. And we know that the only way to know how to love is to keep studying the Bible. So we want doctrinal purity, but we want it with love. We know we've lost our first love when we kind of fall into what I've called denominational racism, where we fear or dislike or distrust other churches or other church groupings. When false teaching irritates us, not because it defames the glory of Christ, but because it's not from our tribe. We know we've lost our first love when we do those things. When God's glory is less important than our own glory. Listen to what Jesus says. Have you lost your first love? Have you lost your first love for Jesus? Have you lost your first love for Christians? Have you lost your first love for a lost world? Let's think a little bit about the call. Verse 5, there is a call for repentance. What do you do if you think you're losing or you've lost your first love? And what is really interesting here is that Jesus does not go on to use sort of emotional or ethereal, kind of vague, airy sort of language when he talks about what to do. He doesn't call for a sort of period of mourning for better days. He doesn't say, paint a picture of some idealized Christian and just despair because you're never going to be quite like that. That's not that we empty love of any emotional content. And it's not that we might not have to mourn and think, what have I lost? Why don't I love as I should? But what Jesus says is, I think, much more sensible and wise. What does he say? Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Repent and do the things you did at first. So what does Jesus say? He says, have a think. Is this a fair analysis? Have a think. Remember. Remember how you were once. Perhaps when you first became a Christian. Have a think about it. And see where you are now. Make an assessment. And if you can see that height, if you can see that you've fallen from that point, either the point you were at or the point you should be at, then repent. In other words, say you're sorry. Say you're sorry to Jesus and turn and say, I want to walk in another direction. And what are you going to do? Well, do all those things that I was just describing that you did at first. Don't sit around at home saying, oh, I want to get my love back for Jesus. I need to get my love back. Don't go to conferences and try and build yourself up into a frenzy to say, I want to get my love back for Jesus. Do stuff for Jesus. And as we express love, we feel love. Isn't that true? We express love, we feel love. Do the things you did at first. If you used to love gathering with God's people, if you used to love praying, just do it. Try and get back to how you were before, but not kind of in some sort of emotional journey, be the person you were there, but just do the stuff, remember how you were, remember what your priorities were, remember what made you happy, then do those things for the glory of Christ. Sometimes when we confront issues in our marriages, Of course, there's an emotional content to recover, isn't there? But part of recovering our marriage is not to sort of go through some excruciating process of trying to recover that sort of first excitement we felt. But some of it is just remember who you were, what commitments you made, how it felt, and do the stuff you did at first. Make the sacrifices. Put her or him first, like you did at first. Get back to how you were. Your habits, your priorities when you first got married. Remember where you were and get back to that, and God will bless with the rest. So if you feel like you've lost your first love, or if you feel like perhaps you never were that one with the love for Jesus, then get this vision for Jesus in your head and re-educate yourself about the gospel. Remind yourself, if you've forgotten, what God is like in Christ. Re-educate yourself, reinstate spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible reading, thinking. If you're not reading the Bible, if you're never thinking about Jesus, how do you expect to love him? Train yourself to come to gatherings of God's people with joy and with expectation. Actually say, "How am I? It's a quarter of an hour, I'm going to go out to this meeting." Train yourself to think, God will speak to me, so let me get my head straight. That's how you were at first. You came along expecting God to speak. Well, he's still speaking. Train yourself to have that expectancy, then you're ready to hear. Relearn, perhaps, how to do acts of kindness, to express love. Express love to others. Express your love to Jesus. Remember what it was like, what it can be like, praying for people and praying with people. Jesus calls them to repentance. And there's a really serious warning that goes with this call. Remember, repent. The end of verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus says to us, if we become a church that is loveless, then eventually we will stop being a church that exists for the glory of God. We may carry on for a few years doing some things for some social reasons. Things will carry on for some cultural, traditional reasons. But the life will be taken out of the church. The light will be taken away from the church. This is not a warning particularly for individuals. This is addressed to a church. So this is not some kind of warning to frighten us to thinking, well, if we don't love Jesus as much as we used to, we're going to stop being a Christian. That's not the point of this. It's addressed to a whole church to say, look, if you guys stop loving, you're dead in the water. The candlestick will be removed. You just won't be a church bringing light to the world anymore. And that's what happens to Ephesus. There was some kind of response to this message, it seems, in the history of that church, but not much. And nowadays, Ephesus, that area, is a completely dead area spiritually, and the town itself isn't much either. Because if we lose love, our gospel beliefs, they just become meaningless. But Jesus doesn't call us to desperation. He says, repent. Do the things you did at first. And then he ends with this wonderful promise, finally, promising paradise. Verse 7, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These messages end with these just breathtaking promises, don't they? It's a pretty serious charge against them, but he says, if you keep going, if you repent, if you listen to me, if you have ears to hear, if you respond in repentance and keep on believing and keep going, what's the promise? the tree of life. Where does that connect with? Connects all over the place, doesn't it? Connects right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve banished from the garden, banished from the tree of life. They couldn't take out and hold it. Genesis 2, verse 9, verse 3, verse 22. But at the same time, this promise stretches forward to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 2, which we'll get to eventually, God willing, in the evening series. And there, where God's people dwell in the city, what is there? There's a tree. Seems to be the same tree. The tree of life, the healing for the nations, a source of eternal life. It's there in Revelation 22, verse 2, verse 14, verse 19. And what Jesus says is, what was lost in the fall, the sustaining power of God for you to live forever, what was lost in the fall is recovered in the new heavens and the new earth. Just love Jesus. And this is your prospect. God grant us to listen to what Jesus says to us, to the churches.